Stark. I'm joined here with Ronnie Martin. Ronnie, it's great talking to you.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
And I'm also joined here with my co-host, Pill Eater.
Hi, Robert. Hi, Ronnie. I'm a huge fan of your work.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it.
Ronnie, you're a pastor, a musician, and a writer. You had a band, Joy Electric, which had an interesting mix of a Christianity and electronic music. Can you talk about your background in music and how you incorporated your faith into your music?
That's a little vague for me, but I'll try to pick it up where you asked. Got into music at an early age. Got into electronic music probably in my teenage years, and it was just something that struck me as something I wanted to pursue, and just a sound that I wanted to develop and learn how to create. And so from about my teenage years on, I just started to buy synths and, you know, audio equipment, and really just learn how to sort of create that particular kind of sound that I was really loving and was finding myself really drawn to. And so just being somebody who is of the faith, of the Christian faith, those two things just sort of naturally kind of, wove themselves together as I was, continuing to create music.
Did you have influences growing up, like a lot of the different 80s synthwave bands like New Order and Depeche Mode?
Yeah, I was actually a really big New Order fan. I didn't get into Depeche Mode until a little bit later, but yeah, my two biggest early influences that got me into this kind of music were probably New Order and the Pet Shop Boys for sure. So I really was, I loved electronics, but I also loved pop music. So the combination of those two things is what really just kind of, fascinated me, I guess, for lack of a better word.
And your church is called Substance Church. Was that named after the New Order album, Substance?
I don't think it was. I that may have been an influence on one hand. I don't really remember. It was a word that really was, it kind of encapsulated sort of what our aim was in the church, which was, the question of what is the substance of our lives. And so it just seemed like a name that worked in the moment. I probably wish we would have chosen a different name at this point. It's kind of like the old name thing. You pick a name and then 2 weeks later you wish you had a different name, but then you're stuck with the name that you chose. So that's kind of where we're at with the name, I guess.
And you started Joy Electric. That was in 1994.
Yeah, so that would have been the first album came out in 94, and I think I formed you know, the idea for the band probably in 93 after we were coming out of some other projects. And so that just kind of came together as an idea that we're able to, you know, kind of, that kind of came into fruition in 94 and as we started the record. Yeah.
I was actually a huge fan of Dance House Children. I think I had that album actually before I found out about Joy Electric. And
oh, that's funny.
Yeah. And then I'm actually quite also a fan of your other works too, like Foxglove Hunt and
oh, wow.
Even of the One Shepherd tape too, when it was just acoustics. I mean, I always like to follow those. Everything on Plastic Music is great. And the whole acts from, I can't remember his name, but like Travelog or something.
Yeah, yeah, that's John his name. Sonnenberg.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And yeah. I saw this movie, I Dream of Wires, and I think his name is Solvent. That was Jason.
Yeah.
I just recently saw it. That, yeah. And it's just there's that very similar theme in this like indie synthesizer music where they're making like electronic music all through like these whole modular synthesizers and whatnot. How you can do that on your own. And I've been actually quite influenced that myself. And I've been trying to pick up, you know, one of my, like my Dave Smith synthesizer and trying to make like songs on that. It seems like the, nice. The musical process of that seems you can a lot to do with just like a single synthesizer, especially on the old Joy Electric albums where it seems to me that you can just make songs on it. Like the first Joy Electric album I had, I remember I was in New Jersey and I had a Robot Rock and I picked it up at like a CD store for like a dollar. And it just had a very positive message to it. Especially some of the songs are basically like how, I think it was like the sixth track about how like most people, they'll be into punk rock or rock and roll, but when they hear a synthesizer, they won't get it because it's cheesy or something like that. I don't know if I'm making that, convoluting the message, but it's something also about how there's this prejudice between electronic music and rock and roll. That if somebody hears electronic, they're not going to take it seriously, especially if it comes from...
One thing they try to say is they say because it's created by technology that it's somehow artificial, but I don't agree with that. Just because you can use a machine to create something, it can still there's still a lot of creativity behind it.
Yeah, I think you know, that was kind of, you know, when we, the era that we, you know, that we were coming through was, it just was you know, it was a very guitar heavy, you know, era, the 90s were, and so there was, it wasn't a real common thing for bands to be using synths at the time. And there were electronic music scenes, but they were a little more underground. And so I think for what, for the purpose of what we were doing, which was making pop music with analog synths, you know, there were a couple of bigger bands like Depeche or Erasure that were doing that, but there wasn't a lot, you know, there wasn't like a, an, you know, an underground of bands that were really doing that to a wide audience. And so, yeah, there was kind of a stigma about using analog synths back then. There isn't now, you know, that's really all you hear. In fact, it would be more shocking if you found any kind of a band now that wasn't incorporating electronics or analog synths, because it's become so wide and accessible now. But back then it wasn't. And you had to actually go search out and find old, you know, vintage analog synths before you could actually get something to make music with. Now there's so many new manufacturers and new synths being made. The game has really changed, but there was a time not that long ago that it really wasn't the case. And so, yeah, what you said about that song is true in the sense that, you know, in the scenes that we were sort of, you know, playing shows in and finding ourselves coming through, it was just, we were very much kind of the oddballs. And yet, you know, our argument was, you know, if you take this whole punk rock aesthetic and this mindset, it really is supposed to be about doing something that nobody else is doing, right? So, and that's how we kind of felt. And but people just didn't really understand it at the time. But yeah, that's what that song was kind of aiming at.
Was there a kind of a period, I know, like towards the very late 90s, I kind of remember that. Like, I was in middle school at the time, like around 99, when there was a kind of like synth wave revival in like a pop music. I guess a good example of that would be the song like "Steal My Sunshine" by the Canadian band Olin.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there was. I mean, there was definitely a resurgence. You know, it's funny the way it's funny the way like genres, you know, sort of happen now. They kind of come in and out. And around the late 90s, early 2000s, you saw some of those genres come in and out. The most probably significant one was this thing called Electroclash that came out of New York. And it really kind of locked into what we'd been doing for a while. And it was very short-lived, but again, the idea was the same. It was just bands taking analog synths and making really minimalist kind of pop tracks with them. And then, you know, getting out there and actually being touring bands. You know, a lot of for a lot of these like electronic subgenres, a lot of it was very DJ-oriented. It wasn't very live-oriented. And so when Electroclash came along, the idea was that these were bands. These were synth bands that actually got out there, played live shows. And that's what we were all about too. We just wanted to be like an actual group that played, not more on the DJ side of things that maybe just did production, but we actually wanted to get out there and do live shows. And so that's kind of what we did.
I know there was also a sort of revival in 80s synth wave. Are you familiar with the kind of a new retro wave genre?
Yeah, you mean like in the last 5 or 6, 7, 8 years? Is that what you're
talking about? Yeah, like the most famous example would be like the band Electric Youth who did the soundtrack for the film Drive.
Yeah. Oh, there's been a lot. There seems to have been a lot of those resurgences, you know, cold wave and synth wave and a lot of those sort of little subgenres that have popped up. Yeah, I can't say that I've invested in every one of those genres, but I think I'm familiar with a few of them. Yeah.
You also have Plastic Music, which I've been a fan of, and the tagline for that is "The Old Sounds of Tomorrow," and that has Travelogue and Cascading Slopes and Relic Pop, which I really like too, and that whole soundtrack on there. And it seems that you've almost made up your own genre on that of post Joy Electric sounding material and almost faith-based electronics. I've recently came back to the website and you have this new release. I think I'm about getting it's a Half-Hounded Clown, Jiminy Circuits, that's supposed to come out like December the 14th for the holiday. And you also have Birds of North America, which I really enjoy listening to. How's the Plastic Music came about, and how's like this? What's the new direction you're going with that?
Well, it's interesting you say that because I actually don't own Plastic Music anymore. I sold Plastic Music about 10 or 11 years ago, and then it was sold again to its current owners, David Barnhart and Jacob Graham.
Okay.
And so they've been at the helm for the last, I think, 4 or 5 years. And so all the current releases that you see on there are, I don't have anything to do with those, except for the fact that I'm releasing, you know, I'm actually signed to the label now and releasing music on the label, ironically enough. But they are, they're putting out things like Relic Pop and a Cascading Slopes and Birds of North America. So, yeah, that's all the product of two other minds.
Okay. So I'm mixing up it just sounds so like you're in that same scene as if, are they faith-based too? Are they have any religious background or, cause it sounds very positive.
I don't know. I don't think it's across the board, all faith-based at all. But I think, generally speaking, I think you could describe it as positive. It's definitely not going to be it's not going to be darker tinged, you know?
About the aesthetics of your music video, I know I was watching your Burgundy Years, and you have the kind of a Candyland theme, but it also reminds me of the Safety Dance video from Men Without... What is it? Men Without Hats?
Yes.
Yeah.
With the medieval theme as well.
Well, I mean, you know, that was a long time. That was a long time ago, so that was... Burgundy Years we're talking is 95, so that's going on, you know, 20 something years ago. You know, those were just, gosh, it was something fun and interesting and I thought original to do at the time was to sort of take this, you know, the sounds of synths to me, I was more struck by the sounds that you could get on synths sounded a little more fantastical than they did robotic. So I kind of locked into a little more of a fantasy theme with the synths, and it was just kind of a way to be original and fun and creative. Now the videos were, you know, the videos were done by somebody else, and this was a guy that we worked with, and he really locked into those themes and did a bunch of goofy, silly, and fun things with the videos. So I don't really take too much credit for the videos. We just sort of showed up and did whatever he told us to do. But yeah, that would have been one of them, was the Burgundy Ears video. Yeah.
On later albums like the White Songbook and TikTok Treasury, I have the TikTok Treasury booklet. There's actually this whole like fan fiction or these fiction written in it, and it has this kind of background where it's almost this electronic opera going on, like there's this some story. I know also there's this thing called, you know, the Moog Dynasty, where there seems to me there's this meta background, like some C.S. Lewis or fantasy literature going about. Did you have a story intended with your mid late 90s and early 2000 albums?
Say that again. Did I have what now?
Like a story, like a fantasy story that goes along, like Joy Electric.
I mean, not really. I mean, we, you know, every a little bit, you know, the whole idea was that the albums were really laid out like stories in a sense. It was subtle, so it was more of a implied thing than it was overt. But yeah, for the album you're talking about, for TikTok Treasury, yeah, it was just, you know, all those things were done in the moment, and it was very much, you know, you'd be working on a record, and it was, what can we do to do something a little bit different than what we did the time before? And I always like the idea of having these records play out more like stories, because it just seemed to give it more of a sense of, you know, for the listener, it gave them something even a little more to dig into other than just the songs. And so that was always fun. But yeah.
You also produced a soundtrack called Birds of North America. It has a very kind of a nostalgic feel to it, like Boards of Canada. Or something from kind of like a vaporwave past.
Yeah, that was actually the new owner of the label. I didn't have anything to do with Birds of North America. Oh, okay. Actually. Yeah, yeah.
It just sounds like synthesizers. I don't know. It's something I'm getting mixed up on that. But I do like Birds of North America a lot. It gives me that same feel with like on your own albums, like I like My Grandfather, the Cubist. I remember when that came out. And that was very different from other Joy Electric albums, because it seemed to be more about inventions and innovations or some kind of historical past. And it seemed to be, I don't know if there was a story behind that, but it definitely had its own unique sound, which brings a similar aesthetic background. I mean, compared to the previous album, The Otherly Opus, which sound more youth-based and remind me of some old MGMT records or...
Mm. Yeah, those, and you know, that's probably my favorite, era, what you're describing. Otherly Opus was an attempt to just do something that was really focused on vocals. And then by the time I got to Grandfather the Cubist, it was really supposed to be a very mechanical album. The whole thing was done on, analog sequencers. And so it has this very, very sort of stringent, kind of robotic mechanical sound. So it kind of played in with this idea of old inventions. And I kind of had a little bit of a, you know, kind of a fun fascination with that during the time I was making that record. So yeah, every record kind of, there was something I would be a little fixated on, and that would sort of drive the theme of that particular record. But I think that era is what I like the best. There's three records I really enjoy from that time period, which was Ministry of Archers, Otherly Opus, and Grandfather the Cubist. And so those are the ones I think I look back on probably the most fondly, to be honest.
I know when your Hello Mannequin album came out, the Orange County Register described your sound as, they said, think early Depeche Mode meets 80s synth pop meets Star Trek sound effects.
Right.
I liked Hello Mannequin a lot too. I think the first music video I saw was Song for All Time, the very video game based, but I really like a lot of songs on that album.
Oh, thanks.
I always still listen to it too. I think that's a very powerful Joy Electric album. I mean, the last album I remember listening to was a few years ago. I was in high school, and that was Dwarf Mountain Alphabet. Though I didn't have the chance to go on Kickstarter and fund it, I did, but was able to obtain a CD copy at my music store. And
oh, nice.
I remember having good memories of being, I kind of had a troubled past in my teen years, but I remember just being on the bus, school bus, going back and forth of high school with my MP3 player, just listening to Dwarf Mountain Belt on it. At that same time, however, there was this crush I had. We would just talk about nothing, going back and forth. And then eventually she would like sit with me right next on the bus and she would be interested what I'm listening to. I'm like, I'm listening to Joy Electric. And I remember just the songs, That Which Cannot Be Contained and Light Has Lost Its Presence Here. And just those songs in a time where I wasn't so much, I was kind of naive. I never asked this girl out on a date. We were just like friends. And it was like right at the time before when I went to college and found faith through my Christian college club and when I was beginning. Mm. Because I would say that your music has definitely an influence of me finding my own faith, along with DC Talk. But
Wow.
Something, you know, and right, I still think that music, especially from a very optimistic background, can definitely change an outlook on life. Especially that, let's say if you're into punk music, you're going to be really negative about the world. But your music is very positive and optimistic. And I think maybe, is there a foundation in philosophy that there's an optimistic or like a that love is ultimate? Or is there some, how positive is Joy Electric philosophy?
You know, it's interesting you say that because I'm not really, to be honest, I mean, personally, I'm not really what you would consider to be a positivist. As much as I'm probably more of a realist. It's, and I'm really, when it comes to songwriting, I'm actually quite a bit more melancholy than how you're describing it. But I think that what happened is that, you know, when you're using these types of sounds, a lot of times, in the way that I did it and the way that my songwriting is, it kind of came off that way. So it wasn't like anything was master planned with that. It was just the way the songwriting kind of naturally formed into itself and then, you know, kind of came out. But I always think of bands like the Smiths who and New Order, who I was really influenced by, where, you know, there would be, if you listen to their music at face value, you could almost say that it sounded, there was sort of a happiness and a joy about it. But at the same time, the melodies were, they were kind of sad and there was a sense of longing to them and melancholy to them. And so that was always kind of the balance that I was aiming for with the music. And it just kind of came out that way. So, but yeah, generally speaking, yeah, it doesn't, there's definitely not a dark worldview, you know, in the songs, you know, as somebody who, holds to, you know, Orthodox Christianity. I definitely don't have a dark worldview. And so I don't think there was anything like that that ever came through the music. So, yeah, so I think think that the project in general could easily contribute to, you know, to definitely more of a positive worldview, if that's how you wanted to look at it. Sure. Yeah.
Compared to Depeche Mode in their later years, Songs of Faith and Devotion and Ultra, and some of those post albums seem to be dark but also have a positive spin. But yeah, I can see where that's coming from.
Oh yeah, like the song, right. I was thinking the song Sugar Rush kind of reminds me of like really early Depeche Mode. Like the song just can't get enough.
Oh sure, yeah, definitely. I mean, some of the songs definitely have that, you know, a little bit of that sort of, you know, blippy kind of light-hearted sort of flavor to them, because I liked some of that kind of music too. So that was part of the range of electronic music that I like to listen to. So
I'm looking at your album covers, and this is for your album The Magic of Christmas. And I mean, I'm an artist, so I can really appreciate like the aesthetics of the design, but you have this, it's kind of like a cross between Candyland and some of the like vaporwave retrowave illustrations, but it's really cool. Did you design it?
Gosh, no, I actually didn't really design any of the covers. I worked with a company called Invisible Creature that I would just sort of give ideas to, and they would really sort of come up with the concepts and flesh them all out. So yeah, they did some really good work in kind of given the cover sort of that unique kind of image for sure.
I think the image definitely has a certain aesthetic power over the thing. I mean, like I listen to just positive music nowadays, and I you know, it's one of the thing when I think of Joy Electric, I think of that like positive electronic sound, you know, along with Depeche Mode and some other music genres I like is like there's this one music genre called Eurobeat. It's a Japanese genre of music that's very upbeat, but it's like I you know, it's funny because at one point in time, you know, going back on it, seems like you develop, if you're around like harsh heavy metal music, you kind of, the age old cliche Black Sabbath and the whole Hail Satan thing, and then it's like this whole anti, you get negative into it, and you just are based about, oh, what's the most shock art thing you can do. But then at the same time, there's this whole positive music that could be from indie rock to I recently saw Mitski, and I really like Mitski's music. This very positive message about the world and about things and even about life, and that almost defines like whole subcultures in itself and how you look about the way of the world. And it just reminds me of that music and aesthetics through art, especially like Robert Stark said, has something to do with that and maybe creates its own, like Plastic Music. You don't own it, but it's just the whole post Joy Electric synthesizers, faith, being happy. There's something to that, and there's something really grand that I really am influenced about. It's a part of my lifestyle.
Oh, well, thanks. I appreciate the kind words. Yeah, and I think, you know, the current owners of Plastic were really influenced by Joy Electric. So they sort of took that sound and they built on it, and they've continued it in a lot of ways. So I think that's why you're hearing what you're hearing, for sure.
Okay. So you have written several books. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I've written three books. I've co-authored two books and written one on my own. The first book was called Finding God in the Dark. I think it came out in 2012. I co-wrote that with another author named Ted Kluck, a friend of mine. And then I wrote a book that came out 2 years ago called Stop Your Complaining. And then a new book came out this year, another one I wrote with Ted Kluck called The Bridezilla of Christ. So yeah, so I got three books out so far. Yeah.
These all theological books?
Yeah, they would be more. Yeah, they would probably be a little more classified. They'd probably be a little more comfortably classified as, you know, Christian living and things of that nature. But yeah, they would be theological in nature. Yeah.
I have Finding God in the Dark, and I always thought it was funny because I'm a Depeche Mode fan. So it just says that every subpart has like a Depeche Mode song, like Shake the Disease. And I don't have my copy right now, but it seems, and with New Order too. And it seems those are like the side thing that to a biblical track, that if you're into that, you're more likely to see the light of God through these things. And I know you also in the book too, you've also talk about your interest in electronic music for a bit. Like you describe your studio like a science fiction, in the real beginning, but how much of Finding God in the Dark seems to be, are you saying that maybe New Order and Depeche Mode can give someone to the faith of God? I know it sounds kind of funny, but
no, not at all. I mean, the whole idea behind the book was, it was really just dealing with doubt and saying that doubt is not the enemy of the faith, but actually God uses our doubts as a way to allow us to draw nearer to him and become more dependent, you know, on him. And so, so it was just kind of, you know, as somebody who grew up, in the church within the faith, it was really just an opportunity to write about what that looks like for somebody, who's struggling with, you know, life and, tragedy and disappointment and doubt and what that, you know, what it looks like to, have the light of Christ sort of enter into that darkness and, you know, have him reveal himself to you through different things. So that's really what that was about. But it really wasn't, it certainly, you know, I used some of the imagery or the titles of a New Order or Depeche, but it certainly was just sort of like an embellishment more than anything.
Very effective, because especially if I like that music and you tell how it relates to, you know, biblical passages, it's much more likely that someone is going to be in that faith or something. But I think it's actually quite an influence. So,
oh, thank you. I appreciate it.
Have you been a Christian all your life, or did you go through a like atheist or agnostic phase?
Well, my parents came to faith when I was young, and I came to faith a little bit after they did. And then I had some down and dark seasons in my life. And then God kind of drew me back when I was in my 20s. And so I'd never gone through anything formal in terms of, you know, being an agnostic or an atheist, but I certainly wasn't living as someone who claimed that they knew Christ. And so, you know, there was some things that happened in life where God used those trials and tribulations to kind of draw me back into what I claimed I believed, but wasn't really exactly living out, and just sort of heighten my affections for Christ again in my life. And so that was kind of, that's a little bit of the story. So yeah, but basically had grown up in the church for the most part. Yeah.
Unlike, I actually had to find through and all, you know, external influences. And it seems today in a very isolated society that most people are more likely to find Christ individually on their own. And it's unfortunate, because you'd wish somebody would knock on somebody's door and say, you know, it's right around the corner that, you know, there's a church or something. Like right now, I've used to go to a church a year ago, but then I kind of got out of it because of school, and I've been hard. I'm almost done college. I almost got through it, but you know, I've been out of, I'm trying to get back in the faith, but I just don't have a place to go at the moment. And it seems to me that the individual has to find that, or has to find spiritual connections through other means. Or it seems like one of the joys of Christianity is, like how I found it was actually all this stuff happened against my will. And then, like, you see like a vision of light. Well, you know, you see, I know it sounds cliche, but it seems to me that some people find Christianity when they see it happen, and then all of a sudden the next day they become devoted. Unlike where, you know, if you told them, oh, go do it on your own to find, they become isolated and they don't do that. How does that like dynamic work between faith and, you know, finding it?
Well, I, you know, to me, you just have to go back to what the Bible says. It doesn't really matter, you know, at the end of the day, you know, it doesn't really do us much good to sort of try to, you know, kind of put together what we believe are, you know, transitions into faith, as much as I think we need to just look to God's word and say, well, what does God say? How do we bridge this separation that we have between God and man? Well, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that says, you know, we got to confess our sins, and we got to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then that separation that we have between God because of our sin, you know, that's going to be, that's finally going to be healed. And we're going to find a connection with the Lord based on the fact that we have acknowledged our sin and we trust in the gospel. And so I think, that scripture is pretty clear how it lays that out for us. And scripture is also pretty clear that it says that God does all the work. You know, so, you know, what you said a minute ago about, you know, kind of Christ entering our lives against our will is pretty accurate, you know, because God reaches down and he takes people that are dead in their sins and he makes them alive again in Christ. And that's the miraculous work, you know, and it happens a little differently for a lot of people, you know, so there's not a particular method in place, but it is something that is characterized by repentance and faith in Christ and the cross, you know. And so it's just kind of going back to that for me, keeping it very simple, you know, because just making sure that I'm sticking to what God's word says for what our faith really is, you know.
Are you influenced by the writer J.K. Chesterton? I noticed you referenced him on Twitter.
G.K. Chesterton. Yeah, I mean, I have one of his books. I think it's called, what is it called? Orthodoxy. So I wouldn't say I'm a dyed in the wool Chesterton fan, but I have one of his books that I've probably gotten about halfway through. But yeah, he's an interesting guy. End of the 19th century, he's a pretty interesting, philosopher, theologian. Yeah.
Yeah, he's a theologian, but he's also known for his views on politics and economics.
Yeah, he was pretty wide guy, yeah.
Pilliter, are you familiar with Chesterton?
You know, I actually tried to read some of it a few years in school, but I'd have to pick it up again. He does say very clever things, but I have to pick up one of his books. I remember just going over it really briefly right now. Right now in school, I have to read about Matthew Arnold, so I'm at the end of, it's like finals week, so those are kind of what I'm. I'm majoring in English and communication, so it's like, it's funny because I should know more about G.K. Chesterton, but you only have a limited amount of time before you have to go out, and then, you know, I'm going to have to find work soon, and I don't know where I'm going to work at, but hopefully if, you know, I have optimism about life and where I'm going, then, you know, I can understand my whole, you know, destiny, put it out. But at the current moment, yeah, I'm pretty busy at the moment, so...
Yeah.
Do you have time for like, do you ever do like fantasy fiction or like any creative writing?
Yeah, I'm actually finishing a novel right now, but it's not fantasy, it's fiction. It's a little more of what you would call maybe like romance/fiction. So probably nothing you guys would be terribly into, but
I'm writing a romance I have a creative writing class myself, and I've been trying to write me and Robert, we have these strange avant-garde novels we've been editing out, but I have my one novel. I have this one novel where it's just basically romance stories about how they're kind of, I don't want to call them Wes Anderson film influences, but they're definitely just something I've been messing with and just something I haven't shown it to anybody yet, but I don't know. I think maybe I should self-publish it in the coming weeks, or no, the coming months, but it's something I'm working on. I feel like when you work on something, it takes a lot of time, and unless you have a deadline, I feel like I feel like maybe I should publish this when I have everything right and I've said almost what, it's more like a reflection of my undergrad self, so it's more like a diary entry compared to like your own novel, which seems to be more, is it personal or is it other influences from writers? Do you have like a target audience for it or?
Oh no. I mean, it's really just, I kind of grew up reading romance novels, and it's just kind of a Christmas themed romance novel. Nothing special, nothing Wes Anderson-y about it or anything. Just a simple story about a girl falling in love.
I love that stuff too. I don't know. Love the whole romance thing too. And that's what I'm trying to put it. It seems, it's almost like you're geeky if you write about that thing. Like it's almost anti-masculine to talk about that. If you're a male romance writer, you tend to think that's feminine or something, but at the same time, it's so powerful and so meaningful to talk about such emotion like love. It's just a powerful thing, and it relates the whole aesthetic and lifestyle to it. And I think there's a lot to be written on it. So.
Yeah, I agree. I think the reason why I think men struggle with it, especially male writers, is because there's not a lot of male romance writers. It's mainly a genre it's definitely the audience is primarily female, and you primarily have female writers. So it's not been a genre populated much by men. So I think that's why what you're saying is true, but I think that's why. Okay.
I know there's sort of a theological debate about romantic love. Some Christians see romance as like a spiritual bond between two people, like a husband and a wife. And there's also some Christians who see romance as something that is purely worldly and something that sort of is for like reproduction, but not, that doesn't really like exist in the afterlife. Are you sort of aware of that theological debate?
Yeah, I mean, that's probably always going to be an ongoing, you know, debate within certain, you know, denominations or theological circles. I think, you know, I think all you have to do really is read the Song of Solomon, you know, in the Bible, and find out that, you know, God very much created love to have a romantic, you know, place in people's lives. You know, as well as it being for procreation. I think we probably try to narrow things down a little bit too much, but I think, you know, I think God created romance, you know. I mean, I think it's pretty clear when you go through a book like Song of Solomon, you really see how much that is, you know, brought to the forefront. So I'd be in favor.
It's also true that if you were to, I've had this before, I'm pretty sure everyone has, that you're so young and you fall in love with the wrong person. You're in like a 2-year relationship and all of a sudden that's it. They don't want to see you anymore. You kind of feel the first time you're scarred or emptied. And it feels like, you know, when is God going to give, you know, someone that, you know, promised relationship? That's always one thing I'm looking out in life and I always think about every day. Sounds geeky, but it's actually something I like to believe in, where one day I'll meet that significant other where it's all this romance is going to work out. But then there's times where I feel like I think that's my significant other. I invest in time and all this loving relationship, and then it goes nowhere. I mean, currently right now I'm single, but I've had experiences in the past with other people. But it's just, you know, it's at this current moment in time, I'm pretty sure it's going to be in God's, you know, way that, you know, it'll eventually happen. That's how mm-hmm. I feel it. So,
yeah.
Going back onto music, whatchamacallit, I've noticed that the Joy Electric sound was always kind of, there was always that one synthesizer was based around, most likely, you know, a Moog synthesizer or the Roland synthesizers. I think that's true. Is there a preferable synthesizer? Do you prefer a Moog over everything else? Or do you have this kind of favorite synthesizer or hardware that really, that you like? Or do you just work with what you have? And if you lose it, you'll move on to the next synthesizer. Or if there's, what is like the main like synthesizer you would really use behind the craft of synthesized music?
Well, yeah, the first synth I ever got was a Moog Prodigy. So I immediately had and developed a love and sort of an affinity for Moog.
When did that come out?
I think that's a synth that came out in the early 80s. I got mine sometime in the late 90s or early mid 90s. I'm sorry, probably early to mid 90s. And we used that on, you know, Robot Rock. And then I switched over to using Roland products because Roland had a really wide range of old vintage synths that they created in the 70s that I really fell in love with. So for many albums, The White Songbook, TikTok Treasury, Hello Mannequin, those were all created on a Roland analog system. And then at some point in the mid-2000s, I decided to go back to using exclusively, you know, Moog synthesizers. So from the Ministry of Archers on through, that was all Moog electronics. And that's currently what I'm using. And the reason why is because they're making new products now, and I really like where they're going in terms of the newer products they're developing, and so that's exciting to me to be able to buy new products by an old company, and so that's kind of why I switched from Roland to using Moogs again. So,
is your current music under Joy Electric or is it solo?
No, it's actually, yeah, I'm not doing anything under Joy Electric. I have another name now that I have a new record coming out on. It's called Said Fantasy. So that'll be something that comes out on Plastic here probably the early part of next year.
A long time ago, I remember I really wanted to go see Said Fantasy in Ohio. It was like, I think, in 2010. Okay. But I'm in Pennsylvania, but I didn't have it. Then somebody uploaded the live show and whole live setting, and I remember just really enjoying that. I'm like, oh, when's the album coming out? It never did come out. So hopefully it'll come out soon, because it's one of the things I've been waiting for too, is the Said Fantasy release.
Oh man. Well, thanks. No, yeah, it was just, you know, that was right at the time I was really getting into really, really heavy ministry years. And I sort of lost the time to do it. And I was writing those books, and I was really trying to figure out where I wanted to go musically as well. So there was a lot of soul searching during that period in terms of where to go musically, because I wanted to do something a little bit different than Joy Electric, but still carry some similarities. And so I was finally able to figure that out, and I just finished the record. In fact, I was at the studio with the guy that was mixing it last week, and we completely finished it and wrapped it up. And so now it's just a matter of getting it mastered and finalizing the artwork, and it should come out, I'm guessing, the early part of 2017. So
awesome. This is kind of from the Joy Electric forums. I don't think the Joy Electric website is up anymore, but supposedly there was, I don't mean to peep in, supposedly Dance House Children or Two Lads would be some older pre-Joy Electric releases. Was there any mind for any ideal for that? Or?
Yeah, we had some, I had the sort of the crew at Plastic there. They, I gave them a bunch of old demos and master tapes and things of that nature to sort of weed through. And they ended up sitting there for hours and hours and going through all these old tracks. And they found a bunch of things that I forgot even existed. And they sort of did a little, they compiled it all and they said, "Hey, would you be, you know, interested in putting this out?" And at first I was a little unsure. And then I said, "Sure, why not?" And so I don't know when that is coming out, but yeah, these will be songs that were pre Dance House Children. These would be among the earliest things I ever did.
That sounds fascinating. That's something I would, like, if you were to get my music and then 30 years later, supposedly, say, release the music I make today, that's something I would be fascinated just to hear pre Dance House Children. I couldn't even imagine. I don't know if I'm making a big deal of it. I'm just interested, and I hope they get to that. And actually, it might sound kind of, I'm just interested historically what it sounds like, but it's something that sounds exciting too. So,
well, no, I appreciate that. Yeah, but it's different when it's different when you're the creator, you know. So part of it is just, wow, you're releasing things that sound a little rough and a little raw, and so part of it is like, well, do I really want to get that out there? And so they convinced me that it would be a good idea, so I decided to roll with it.
Can you talk about the style and sound of your newer work and how it contrasts with your earlier work at Joy Electric?
Yeah, and that's a good question. I think Said Fantasy, the big idea behind Said Fantasy was, you know, Joy Electric was always something that mined the sound of old electronics, but it was very much it was very much done in a very multi-tracked and layered fashion. So there's a lot of tracks, there's a lot of production, there's a lot of things going on. And that was part of the general sound of Joy Electric for years and years. My heart has actually always been in real minimalist electronic music from the 70s, where you just have a couple of sounds and you have a vocal and it's very, very stripped down. And it's just kind of honed down to its raw core elements. And
can you
give
an example of a good minimalist electronic band from that era?
Yeah, I mean, a great song would be something like Being Boiled by the Human League, where you have a very simple drum part and a bass line and a vocal, and that was the entirety of the track. And maybe something like Europe Endless by Kraftwerk, where there's just a couple of sounds and a vocal. And so I always wanted to get down to doing that kind of a sound, and it just never lent itself well to Joy Electric because of just the more poppy nature of the vocals and the way I did those arrangements. So a Said Fantasy is the opportunity to kind of go back to that kind of a sound where I limited myself to 8 tracks and one vocal track and just very, very repetitious minimal electronics. And so that's what I was finally able to do with this project, which is really kind of a dream realized, because it's a sound that it's really my favorite sound when it comes to electronics. And so it was fun to be able to finally flesh that out a little bit.
Are you a fan of OMD?
Yeah, actually I am. I really like their first couple albums a lot. Yeah. Uh-huh.
That's, I just wanted to go back on Faith for a bit. I found more about your sermons you actually upload on Substance Church. And a year ago, I actually was listening to them every other Sunday because I was going to church at that same time. I was interested in them because I thought to myself, well, this is the guy behind Joy Electric. And I can't believe he's a pastor, a sermon. So he must have a lot to say about. And so I actually found it interesting. It's like you do it, you know, every Sunday and every talking about some part in the Bible, and I found it quite fascinating that there's a lot to say and a lot to do in speaking about what the normal, you know, what people can learn about, you know, the Bible and what they can learn about, you know, is that stressful doing that every Sunday, or has it become routine where it's actually you're looking forward to that every Sunday? Because I know Sunday is a great day, exactly, of relaxation, but of faith. And it's something to look forward to. But then some people, they'll be dreading to go into church, and they don't feel like going into church in the morning. And then it's like, how do you manage to do that, you know, every Sunday and get up something and speak to everyone about passages in the Bible?
Yeah, no, that's a really good question. It's really challenging, you know. So you know, at our church, we're really committed to what's called expository preaching. And what that means is that we just preach through books of the Bible, and we just go verse by verse. And so it's really challenging because you're just attempting to say what the intent of the author was. And so it's the week in, week out sermon prepping. It's definitely challenging. It can it really weighs heavy, you know, on me, on my heart, on my soul as I'm going into the pulpit every Sunday. So yeah, it's definitely one of the most challenging things I've had to do. I've been doing it for some years now, and it's it never gets easier, because it's a pretty weighty thing when you go and stand in front of the church and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, you got to make sure you're saying what the Lord says. And so, yeah, it's definitely weighty, and it can you can lose your joy in it pretty quick if you're not really prayerful and you know, really intent on you know, making sure that your you know, your aim is to say what God says and to do everything to give Him glory and to please Him. And it's challenging. So yeah, so it's a good question, and I'm kind of a fighter, so I'm just continuing to grow and learn through it as somebody that's, you know, I've been in full-time ministry for, you know, just going on a little under a decade. So, but I still feel like in a lot of ways I'm starting fresh every week, you know, because the challenges remain the same.
And you have all your sermons available as a podcast on the website for Substance Church.
Yeah, I think we do. I think they're available as a podcast. Yeah. I think they're on Apple, yeah, on iTunes, I mean, yeah.
This is kind of embarrassing, but do people ever tease you and be like, "Oh, you're in Joy Electric, I heard your music before," find out you, and it leads you to Joy Electric? It's kind of like some people don't, like, if you're in that background, it's like, you know, some people, like, don't bother, but sometimes it's, like, flattery, where it becomes, like, what if, do you ever have, like, Joy Electric fans coming to the church just to see you, or is it, like, people in the church know that you're in Joy Electric, or any outside influence of that?
Yeah, you know, it's funny you ask that. We've had I've had people before visit the church, and they end up coming up after the service and saying, "Oh, you know, I was passing through, and I was a fan, and I heard you planted a church, so I wanted to come check it out." So that's definitely happened. It's happened a few times, and there are people in the church that, you know, kind of grew up being fans, and they
you sometimes find that disruptive, or you're cool with that?
You know, I just don't really talk about it, to be honest, because I think it can be a distraction for some people. And what I don't want to have to do is because, you know, look, the bottom line is that when we started, you know, we started Joy Electric, it was pre-internet, right? And so you do all these artistic things, and what you didn't realize at the time was that some of these crazy artistic things you did were going to live on forever because of this thing called the internet that began. And so I think now, as I've gotten a little bit older, and you have older people in the congregation, and, you know, maybe they catch a video or something from 20 years ago, and I would rather not have to explain what all of that meant, you know, because it's a little confusing to what I'm doing now. So I don't talk about it much. Yeah. Yes. So
in my church, fans in my own church gathering, young people that would listen to Joy Electric simply because you were faith-based. And I think that's funny, because it's infectious. If there's one person that likes God, then it becomes this whole thing where everybody should listen, you know. It's its own fandom of its own, but it shouldn't be distracting from the main message about God and what the purpose of it is. You know, the whole idol worship thing is definitely a distraction. It should be more about the faith based in God. So I find that, yeah, it's funny. At the same time, yeah, there is the mission for Christianity. So
yeah, and again, I think I don't have anything. It's not that I'm ashamed of anything we did with Joy Electric. It's just trying to explain to somebody that doesn't understand that. And you know, it can be a conflicting and confusing message for some people that look and they say, okay, I saw this video where you're painted white and you're hopping around on this life-size, whatever it is, some keyboard, explain that to me. And I got to say, well, you know, that was 20 something years ago. And, you know, and so I don't talk about it, because I like to avoid those kinds of conversations. I mean, ultimately they're harmless, right? But I don't enjoy the conversation, I guess is a better way to put it. But
I know there's some bands that do have like Christian messages in their music. I think since we were kind of talking about like 80s synth wave, like there's the band Mr. Mister, their song Kyrie. It has like a Christian message. What's interesting is because it's in like it's in Greek, like the Kyrie Eleison, like Lord have mercy, like your average person listening to that song is just going to think it's like a pop song and they're not going to pick it up. Pilator, you know what I'm talking about?
No, I haven't listened to that song. No.
So what is your general kind of thoughts on like Christian messages in pop music?
Well, I don't know. I don't really have too many thoughts about that. You know, the standpoint that I came at it from was I feel like God gives us a lot of different things to write about. He's a big God. He's a creative God. And I think we can write about things that reflect him. So, you know, in that sense, you know, we didn't have an overtly what you would consider like a Christian or slash, you know, evangelical message in a lot of our songs.
And not all your songs are about religion. They're about all kinds of topics.
Yeah. And that was where my heart was at. So it's like, what can we do creatively that actually reflects a creative God? And so that was really the standpoint that I took with the music, rather than doing something that would be considered like praise music. So we didn't really go into that genre very often.
Did you ever think about like the marketing? Like, did you think about having like a band being explicitly Christian? Like, would it turn off like a secular audience, or you never thought of that?
Yeah, I mean, we had a foot in both industries, you know. So we had a foot in the Christian industry because that was the label we were on. They really operated in both. So they operated in both the general market and the Christian industry. So we just did what we did. We didn't really think too much about it. We weren't really pandering to one side or the other. We just kind of, you know, because every band is writing about and singing their beliefs. It's impossible not to do that. And so we just were like any other band that just wrote about and sang our beliefs. And we just happened to be sort of riding this unique place, having a foot in both markets, which, you know, most bands don't if they're not attached to the gospel music industry at all. We just happened to be on a label that was. So that's kind of how it happened. Yeah.
A lot of young people listen to, you know, like music compared to older audience, especially younger people will be into more hip and music never heard of. I mean, it's out there. It also seems too that younger people are also going to be more optimistic about life, and they have much more of a naive sense and innocent sense of the world. I'm still pretty young. I'm in my early 20s, and I think about this a lot because one day I'll probably be old and have to reflect and take up responsibilities. But it seems so important that youth in that early 20s, late teens, seems to be a very important, vital part of someone's life. What would you say or give advice for young people that want to find love in their life or want to find relationships that improve on their life? Or at least what would you say about where can a young person find love? Where can he find that through?
Gosh, I think you're asking the wrong guy. I don't know that I can give romance advice right now to you guys. I mean, so it really depends on where you're at. You know, if you're somebody that does claim the faith of Christ, I would say that you want to be around people that share your faith. I mean, that's a biblical mandate. You know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. In other words, you know, be with people that share your faith in Christ. And really, you know, where are you going to find that other than being involved in a body of believers, aka a church? And so I would say, you know, you want to be with people that share your love for Christ, so that you have a love that is not just about each other, that turns into a selfish love, but it's first and foremost about having a love for Christ that then out of that flows a love for one another. And the place you're going to be able to find that really is by, you know, by being involved in a church.
Because I feel so that your music definitely brings people together and would bring that message of fantasizing about youthful love. It's certainly something I would probably right about. But yeah, I think that's an important message, simply because that everybody's asking, when are they going to find that significant other in their life? And I find that your music actually is a part of that lifestyle of being forever optimistic and happy and eventually loving that emotion. That's how I look at things, but.
Right. No comments. Yes.
No. No. I mean, I don't know. I'm just. I think it's special is because I'm kind of a lovey-dovey guy, and I like loving relationships. And even though it's something I look forward to, and like this once again might sound geeky again, but I wish I was a dad. I want to be a dad. I'd love to have children. I'd love to have
right.
a wife. But it's not there in my life, right? I can't demand it. I can't say, God, give me a wife. It's going to happen. But it's just, I wish it happened now. And I think that's kind of a thing.
Right.
That's a clever thing that young people have, especially in that whole high school era, even when you're, and some people get sad, even depressed about it. And I just have optimism
of
the future.
I've even heard people say that they prayed to God, like to maybe like give them a wife or a girlfriend or to give them something in life. Then they get depressed, and then they sort of like challenge. They go for this process where they question and challenge their faith.
Yeah, and I think you know, and that's I think we should pray for those things. You know, I mean, God calls us to lay everything, you know, at His feet. To you know, to in all prayer and supplication, it means we're supposed to, man, make our requests known to the Lord. And I think one of those things is, yeah, I would love to have a wife someday. I would love to have kids. And I think part of what God does in our lives, and it's part of how He grows our faith, is that He makes us wait. And we're not a culture that's very good at waiting, and we're not a culture that's good at, you know, delayed gratification. And really, one of the prevailing themes of Scripture is that God makes people wait as a way to trust Him rather than in our own devices and our own doings. And so, yeah, pray for those things. And then also pray that God gives you the patience to wait and to trust in Him while He, you know, provides the right opportunity and time for them, you know.
We are getting towards the end of the show. Ronnie, is there anything you'd like to add about where you see yourself in the future with your church and your music?
Yeah, I'm just continuing to just, you know, plug away at the things I feel like God has given me to do, which is, you know, continue to just hopefully be faithful as a pastor, continue to write some books as the Lord gives me the opportunity. And same thing with the music, just as I have the opportunity, make records when I'm able to do it and to continue that creative side of my life. So yeah, as much as there's only so many hours in the day, I would like to just continue to pursue those things and do them as, you know, as well as I can, you know, to the glory of God. So.
Ronnie Martin, it's been an excellent show. Thank you so much for being on.
Thanks so much, guys. I appreciate the dialogue.
And also, thanks, Pilliter.
It's nice for you to be on, Ronnie. I'm a huge fan. I'm looking out to your future releases and what you have to say. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thanks, guys.